I heard Tim Keller and his wife did a seminar on sex and marriage, and he opened up by going, "Sex!" And then he said, "I just wanted to say that real loud one time in a crowd in a church." You know, it was really funny. Everyone went like this, you know. But we're looking at the Ten Commandments. We're looking at the Seventh Commandment this morning. As I told, 27 years ago, I preached through the Ten Commandments. What has changed in our nation in 27 years concerning sexuality and adultery? You have to be blind and deaf and mute to not realize that a whole lot has changed. I'm not a real statistics person, but I have an acquaintance, pastor in Hackettstown. And Ron Pierce, he's a statistics guy, so I always like to steal his statistics. He gave some statistics in a series of sermons that he did on sexuality, dealing with our culture today. And this is what he said, because I remember he kept saying this phrase over and over again: how can we live pure in a sexually corrupt culture? How sexually corrupt is it? He said, among married couples, 66% of men and 50% of women will commit adultery, as the statistics tell us this year. Now, among teenagers, 65% have sexual relations in high school. Christian singles, according to some polls, two-thirds of Christian singles are sexually active. 46% of evangelical Christians believe that there's nothing wrong with premarital sex. And 19% of evangelical Christians have no problem with adultery. They don't think adultery is necessarily wrong. One out of every seven calls to Focus on the Family's hotline is related to internet pornography. And 43% of Christians have admitted that internet pornography is an ongoing problem in their homes. In the pornography industry, 4.2 million pornographic websites. 12% of all websites online are pornographic. And they are visited by 68 million people a day. 71% of men view pornography as the number one website they look at when they go online. Two-thirds of all TV programs present sexuality in some way or another, and 80% of sitcoms involve sexual content, and for almost 100% of the time, it is sexuality between singles and not married people. Now, according to Ron Pierce, who I believe has done his homework, these statistics are pretty chilling, aren't they, about the climate of things in America concerning sexuality. And this is where we live. And we ask ourselves, what is the morality that God teaches? Has that changed in 27 years? I think 27 years ago I said the rule is, if you're married, no sex. If you are married, sex. 27 years later, if you're not married, no sex. If you are married, sex. That's God's word. It's pretty plain and clear, isn't it? But God does more than that when he gives us his law. He gives us explanations. And I want to say this. I may use some language that seems unfitting in a church, but I'm only going to use language that's in the Bible. I'm not going to try to be graphic. I'm not going to try to be shocking. I will say this, as I've heard other pastors say often on this, is that if I use a word, something or other, and that you as parents need to go home and answer your kids' questions about this. Sorry to put you in that position. And you need to discern whether they're old enough and it's time or not. because a lot of times people will say everybody at 12 years old has to read this book to their kids. I remember with our kids once, we had a book about sexuality. It was about a hamster, I think. And we decided it was time for our kids to learn this. And so we're at supper and we're reading this, and Janiyah's just rapt attention. And we're talking about how, and then the hamster will get on top of the other hand, and my son climbs up on top of me, and he's on my shoulders like this, and he's laughing. And Linda looked at me and we said, we don't think he's ready for this, you know? So we had to read it to Janiyah on her own. Now, your parents, you have to know that about your kids. So I'm saying that to you. Be willing to talk and answer questions if your kids say, gee, Daddy mentioned this, and what is that? Mom, what is that? To try and think of appropriate ways to educate our children. Because you should be the chief educator of your children concerning sexuality. That myth with the Carnegie study that parents are not suited to train and teach their parents anymore. You have to let the experts do it. It's up to you. Buck stops with you. So, okay? Thou shalt not commit adultery, the seventh commandment. The bottom line basically is about this commandment is that, and I said I wanted to put it in a positive way, so I said how to affair-proof your marriage or how to be pure in an unpure culture. That is how you affair-proof your marriage. You affair-proof your marriage by facing your weakness and strengthening your relationships. With one another. That's how it's done. It's that simple, and it's also it's simple and complicated at the same time. So we're going to look at three things: admit your vulnerability, guard your sexuality, and cultivate your intimacy. Okay, three simple statements as we look at this. Admit your vulnerability. I heard Tim and Kathy Keller have an excellent 1-hour seminar they did called Cultivating a Healthy Marriage. And he talks about marriage like a garden. And I think that was good. As I looked out the window and saw Linda working in our garden yesterday, I thought, yeah, that's a good illustration. Marriage is like a garden. And so we'll look at it in a sense that way. I mean, a garden is vulnerable. We actually have a fence around our garden this year. I remember Linda did that once before. We get different critters every year. Now I got some moles in the yard, and something is getting after our tomatoes, and it's been rabbits. We had raccoons, I think it was, eat our corn. We had a skunk. And so our gardens are vulnerable, aren't they? They need to be protected. We need to admit, I planted a garden. It's vulnerable. It's subject to attack. I have to protect it. And I think as far as ourselves as well, we are designed by God as sexual creatures. In Genesis 1:27, God says that he created us male and female. We're told also, he says, the two of you, you'll leave your mother and father, cleave to one another, you'll become one flesh. And so we see that he created a man and a woman different, and yet he created us sort of with parts that fit together according to his rules. And he says, you know, be fruitful and multiply, become one flesh. And it tells us early on we're sexual beings, and it's something that God has created and he said is good. And he's created us sexual beings for several purposes. You know, Genesis 1:28 says, be fruitful and multiply. Sexuality is for us to procreate. Kids, that means have babies. You know, that's part of it. That's how it works. A mom and dad are involved in a sexual relationship, which can end up producing a pregnancy and can end up producing a baby. And God wants that. That's how he has created us. It's also for pleasure. I was raised in the old Roman Catholic Church, and you sort of got the message that it was to be tolerated. Sexual relations were only for children. You always had to be able to get pregnant, and if you somehow or other practiced sexual relations in a way that was protecting you from getting pregnant, you were sinning. And so it was tolerated, and the priest and the nuns, they were on a higher level because they didn't have sex. And you have sex, okay, but it drags you down spiritually, so be careful. You know, that was the message I sort of grew up with. But we read the Song of Solomon, it's a celebration of marital and sexual love. And that's what it is. We can say, oh no, it's about Christ and his love for the church. But even if that's what it's about, it uses human love and sexuality to communicate the blessings and the pleasures of that relationship. So we have to understand that it is also given to us for pleasure. And it's also, I like this, I forget who I heard this from, but he talked about sexuality and marriage as covenant cement. He talked about leaving and cleaving, cleave to one another and become one flesh. It's covenant cement in that a healthy sexual relationship is one other thing that helps to solidify a marriage and keep it together in this culture that we have that's going to tempt us sexually. And so we see these three purposes that sexuality. But the problem is, isn't it, that sin has entered into the world and it has distorted and damaged our sexuality. And we have to face that. We have to admit our vulnerability because we live in a fallen world and we're fallen creatures. And even as redeemed people, and the scriptures call us saints aren't people that have gone to heaven with a perfect score. Saints are all believers, and we are saints, but we are sinners as well. And so in Genesis 2:25, we see Adam and Eve naked and unashamed. And then they sin, and then we see them hiding. They're naked, they're ashamed, they cover themselves. And God provides coverings for them then because something's happened. And part of their sexuality is part of that. And it brings a shame to it. I mean, you think about in Genesis 9, Noah, he comes out of the ark. He gets drunk. He's laying there. He's exposed. His one son, instead of covering up his father and practicing modesty, goes and gets his brother and comes to show you. Look at the old man laying there naked and laughing. You know, somebody said that's the first sexual joke in the universe. I think that there's an Old Testament scholar who's on to something when he goes on to talk about he believes that perhaps there are the roots of homosexuality because that son is the one who goes and settles in Sodom. And Sodom turns into a place of homosexuality. We use the word sodomy to talk about that. And so we see sexuality being affected in many, many ways. There's all these prohibitions against sexuality, you know, bestiality and all this incest. These are things, there are commands in the scriptures against these because this is what fallen people are doing. So sin distorts, and it distorts sex in sort of two opposite ways. There are those on this side who say it's dirty. That comes from the Greek concept of the physical dragging down the spiritual. And I said the Roman Church bought into that with Aquinas and his philosophy. But there's those who would say it's dirty, and there's who say it's just another appetite, like eating. And when you're hungry, you eat. When you have sexual desire, you have sex. Doesn't matter who. We're just animals anyway. And you know, both of those can lead to adultery. The view that it's just another appetite, of course, we can see how that can lead to adultery. But how would it's dirty lead to adultery? Well, I went to seminary with a guy who was raised, his father was a pastor. They were very, very fastidious and I would say puritanical, but the Puritans had a pretty good, healthy sexual understanding. But he was very, I just remember we're sitting around eating and somebody was talking about what the Bible says about marriage and sex. And I remember he threw his food down and said, that's filthy talk. And he left the kitchen. And well, he ended up marrying a very balanced girl from the PCA. She was a daughter of missionaries. And their wedding, their marriage was a disaster because of him. And Paul says, you know, if you're going to act like that and deprive someone of sexuality, you're going to be the cause of their adultery. And so we can say we have that opposite. It's dirty. I don't want to do it except reluctantly or over here. Sex with anybody. Both of those can lead to adultery. And so we have to take our potential for sexuality and sexual sin serious in light of how the fall has affected us, but also in light of how the world exploits us with sexuality. I mean, you take a look at the average billboard as you drive along would have been considered pornographic and X-rated 30 or 40 years ago, and now it's on the bulletin boards. So this is the world we live in. You know, pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall, we're told in Proverbs, and sort of being proud and thinking, you know, you're above this stuff and it's no problem. I think I might have told you when I was in seminary, one of my friends, we went downtown, we go into a drugstore to get something and there's a magazine rack and there are all of the seedy magazines. And I remember walking in and looking and, you know, I remember he looked at it and he goes, yuck. And I remember thinking, what's the matter with me? My first reaction wasn't yuck. I'm a man, I'm a healthy man, and every one of the men here knows what I'm talking about. And I thought, what's the matter with me? I look at it, I know I got to go on the other side, I got to stay away. Like, it seemed like he could just go up and read the other magazines and wouldn't bother him. And, you know, he ended up having an affair with an airline stewardess while he was a pastor. You know, and I thought about that, this sort of naive approach that somehow we're strong and this stuff doesn't bother us. It's just not being honest, and we need to be honest. We need to take the precautions. And that brings us to the second point, and that is guarding our sexuality. You know, adultery doesn't all of a sudden happen in a vacuum and rise up unprovoked. You know, you're walking down the street and have never thought about adultery, never thought about women or men, and all of a sudden, wham, you're committing adultery. It doesn't happen that way. And that's why Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 said, the Pharisees are saying, you shall not commit adultery, and they're just talking about the physical act of adultery. But I'm going to say, if you look at a woman with lustful intent, you've committed adultery in your heart. Now, I don't think that necessarily means that somehow or other we see a woman or you see a man and you think something and then you say, oh, Lord, forgive me. This is talking about a real intention in the heart, a desire to do it. That's where it starts. And he says, take care of it. You know, I remember John Bettler, who was a counselor with CCF, did a wonderful service to the men in terms of developing a strategy. And he went to the Proverbs, and he says, go to the Proverbs and read them and get a vision in your mind for what adultery and sexual sin really is. And keep that in your mind. And I remember him reading these verses. It said, the commandment from God is a lamp and a teaching and the reproof of discipline for the way of life to preserve you from the evil woman. And we could put man in there. For the smooth tongue of the adulteress, do not desire her beauty in your heart and don't let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. And can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Can anyone walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. You know, and you read that, and in other places in the Proverbs, it speaks about the ugliness of the sinful and provocative woman or the man that goes and gets involved in this. And he says, put those pictures in your mind and keep them there. You know, picture as the man goes toward the harlot to kiss those red, voluptuous lips, all of a sudden those lips turn into razor blades. He said, think about it that way. You think about the word adultery. What does the Hebrew word for adultery mean? It's interesting. Most words have a root word that helps us understand how the word became to mean what it does. The Hebrew word for adultery is not like that. It simply means sex with someone who's not your spouse. And that's what the word means. But do you ever think about our English word, adultery? It comes from adulterate. What does adulterate mean? That's a word that means to alter or to change. And when you adulterate something, you make it impure. You make it inferior. You take it from being genuine to being fake. And that word was chosen in the English language to speak about having sexual relations with someone other than your spouse, to say what you do is you've created something impure and inferior. And think about any adulterous relationship that you've ever known of, and think about what it's done to the couple, to the family, to the church, to the community. I mean, now it's just so common that you sort of don't notice the things that are bad. Well, come to my neighborhood, which used to be a neighborhood full of families, and now it's a neighborhood dominated with single mothers trying to raise these kids by themselves. And that's just all a result of this approach to things. And so, it's interesting. All the law codes going back into ancient civilization had a rule concerning family and concerning marriage and protecting husband and wife, because of how devastating it is. And so adultery has to be confronted at the seed level. You know, Jesus goes on to say, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, he's not telling people to rip out their eyes and cut off their hands, literally. But what he's saying to you is, whatever's as dear to you as your right eye and your right hand, if it is an occasion for you to stumble in the area of sexuality, take drastic steps to get it out of your life and change your schedule, change your friends, change the cable network, whatever you have to do. I heard this statistic. In Chicago, and I don't know if it's going on now, but in Chicago, there was a hotel that hosted a youth pastor's convention every year for years. You know that they had the highest use of pornographic movies being watched that week every year. You know, because you got a lot of men who are really fighting this all year, and now you're away from home and you're there alone, and it's the type of thing that happens. And we have to realize that in terms of being someplace alone, being vulnerable. And Joseph knew that. Joseph in the scriptures is a great guide for this. You remember the story of Joseph. He's sold into slavery by his brothers. He ends up being bought by Potiphar, an Egyptian, a person in power in Egypt. And Potiphar has a beautiful wife, and Joseph is sort of her servant. And there he is. And you know, maybe she's not getting along with her husband. Who knows? But maybe he's too busy. And she looks at Joseph, and he's handsome, and she starts going after him. And how does Joseph handle that? Well, if you turn to Genesis, you know, I don't have the chapter down here, but I can find it. Pardon? 39. I didn't write it in my notes. Genesis 39. This is just a good guide for us. Listen to this. Let's see. Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eye on him and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. He's put everything he has in my charge. He is not greater in his house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you're his wife. Then how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to him day by day, he wouldn't listen to her, lie beside her, or be with her. And one day, it says she's in the house, and she goes after him, and she catches his garment and says, "Lie with me." And it says he fled and got out of the house, and he left his garment in her hand. There's a model for how we should follow this, right? First of all, don't argue with the devil and with sin. Don't argue against the devil and sin, don't argue with him. Argue against him. And what I mean by that is any argument you bring about sexuality, don't do it. You might get a disease. Don't do it. It's risky. Don't do it. It might hurt your reputation. The devil will have an answer for every one of those. But he has no answer for the fact that you say, "I cannot do this because it is a sin against God and a sin against my Savior who died for me." The devil has no answer for that. And that's where we have to go. And that's where Joseph goes. And then avoiding the potential temptation, you see what he does. He won't even be around her. I mean, the magazines, the books, the internet, the TV, the movies, the moments alone, the neighbor, the coworker, all these things that perhaps are going on in our lives, we have to say we will stay away from them. We will understand our weaknesses and we will stay away from what tempts us. And then lastly, be ready and willing to appear prudish and extreme. What does he do? We're told in verse 12, she comes and says, "Lie with me," and he runs away so fast that she grabs his cloak and he runs away without his cloak. You know where the word escape comes from? It's EX plus kappa. It literally means out of your cape. And that's what he did. And that's what we need to be willing to do. Somebody begins to tell those seedy stories. Somebody begins to show something, pass something around. And you graciously say, "I'm sorry, I can't look at this. I can't hear this. I need to go. I need to get out of here." Are we willing to do that? When you do that, you'll be branded. But are you willing to be branded to be holy? And then the last thing has to do with cultivating your intimacy. Your marriage relationship's like a garden, and you know that gardens need to be protected. They need to be weeded, but they also need to be cultivated, that you need to take care of a garden. You don't have to neglect the garden very long, and you got to go out there and pull stuff and clean stuff. It's the way a garden is. I'd recommend Tim and Kathy Keller's message on cultivating a marriage relationship. You can get online, Redeemer's site, and it's there. You can listen to it. It's an hour-long lecture. She does parts. He does parts. She does an excellent section on submission and what that means. It's very good. And then they do an excellent one on sexuality. excellent on sexuality and marriage, so I'd recommend that to you. So, first of all, settle in your mind and your heart that divorce is not an option. You've taken a marriage vow, and the covenant, the marriage vow is a covenant, and it includes good and bad. It includes everything that can happen in marriage, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. When you say those things, that's not just poetry. We've taken those vows, and we got to take them seriously. James Boyce had a comment where he said you have to commit to God's design, purity before marriage and fidelity after marriage. In Matthew 19, it says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. You know, I know every time I preach on this, there are those among us who have suffered a divorce. And it hurts to just hear these messages. And I constantly say to you who have suffered unfaithfulness and divorce, there's healing in Christ. There's forgiveness in Christ. He's forgiven you. And we as a church mustn't treat them as having committed the unpardonable sin. Now, if somebody is living in an unbiblical divorce and living contrary to what God says, that's another thing. And that person needs to be graciously confronted about that and deal with it. But there's healing in Christ for everybody, no matter what your situation is. He'll forgive. He forgives the Samaritan woman who's had, four husbands, and she's living with a guy. And she comes to Christ and is forgiven. And there's forgiveness in to him. Next thing you got to do is nurture your marriage by becoming more and more one flesh. We're told in Matthew 19, you leave your father and mother and you cleave to your wife and the two of you become one flesh. And the sexual aspect of that seems to be the most obvious. Oh, okay, that's talking about sex. But it's talking about becoming one flesh in your whole being, in everything. Share everything. Your body, your possessions, your insights, your ideas, your problems, your failures, your fears, your sufferings, your joys. And do everything that you do with a concern and a mind for how it's going to affect your spouse. You're married now, right? You're not your own anymore. And everything changes. And protect each other by growing in a satisfying love for one another. Paul says to the hubby, right? Love your wife as your own body. Love your wife as Christ loves the church. And he says to us that we're to grow in that satisfying love, learning more and more. How is it that I can love my wife? How is it I can show her that I love her? You know, the wife, I've had it said to me, I don't feel like you love me. And you'd say, what do you mean? I told you on the day we got married, I love you, and if things change, I'll let you know. You know, that's the old joke. They want to know that we love them, and they want to know we love them by doing the things that show them we love them. Husbands and wives, we want that. You know, Paul says to the wife, be subject to your husband. And here he's talking to the one who has an unbelieving husband, and he said, be subject to him and win him without a word by your conduct, respectful and pure conduct. And he says, you want to grow in love with one another, grow in pure, respectable conduct. Grow in your relationship. You may not be married. Well, then grow in your relationship to your other spouse, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you grow in your relationship with him, and love him more and more, you'll love your wife or your husband more and more. You know, the great killer of marriage isn't usually the big things. It's what, I remember, was it a play, Little Foxes? It was just about those little daily things that build up. Selfishness, pride, neglect, stubbornness, harshness, ingratitude, nitpicking. Every little thing, Jay Adams says, you got a bag and you keep throwing it in that bag. And then one day you wonder why you don't have a sex life because you're both getting in bed with these huge bags full of stuff. And he says every time some little thing happens, like the toilet paper rolls put on wrong, you open the bag and start throwing this stuff at them instead of forgiving the person every day and keeping that bag empty. And then lastly, pray for each other. That's a good barometer of where you are. Can you pray together? Linda and I struggle with this. You have devotions with the kids. You pray at supper, but do you take hands together when you're alone and pray together? And we decided we are going to do it. And I would encourage you to just start doing it. And we persevered that every night before we go to bed, Linda will go up and say, I'm going up, or I'll say, I'm going up. And we get together and we hold hands and we pray. And boy, you're vulnerable then, because there you are. You're going to pray, Lord, thank you for this wonderful day after you just said something harsh to one another. And it melts you and it brings you to confession. And we need to, as the Bible says, not let the sun go down on our anger. We need supernatural grace and strength to be pure in this unpure world. And we need supernatural grace and strength to be faithful in this adulterous generation. So I'd say to you in closing, the great adultery, the Bible says, is to turn to gods other than God, or to know God other than God. And I want to give you the best statistic as we close. 100% of your sexual sins can be forgiven because Jesus never committed adultery. Jesus never committed sexual sin. And yet he hung on the cross and suffered for our sins, our adulteries. And if you're here this morning without Christ and you've got a sexual past you're ashamed of, just bring it to the Lord now. He died for sins, and that's some of the sins he died for. And he'll forgive you, and he'll restore you, and he'll give you a blessed life and an eternity. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we deal with the subject of adultery, it forces us to deal with the subject of sexuality, and in Christian circles, it's sort of uncomfortable to talk about this stuff. And Lord, you in the scriptures, you're very straightforward about it, and so we pray that you would help us to not try to be holier than you as we talk about and discuss these things with one another, our children, our spouses. Lord, what a shame it is for, often I've seen it happen where spouses are told to be honest with one another about their struggles, their sexual temptations, and then one of them is honest with the other, and then the other's hurt, and they treat them badly and cut them off, and they come to me and say, thanks. And what a shame that is, that a spouse is willing to be vulnerable and honest and then is treated in that way. But Lord, let that spouse understand that it takes grace for another spouse to hear that. And it's not instant in terms of forgiveness and understanding. So, Lord, give us all the graces that we need to live one another vulnerably and honestly about this very, very powerful urge and in the culture that is attacking us from every angle and wants to bring adultery and unfaithfulness more and more into the Christian community to undermine the gospel. So thank you, Lord, for your word and your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank God for our marriages, our children, and thank God for his word and his spirit to help us live in a way that is a witness for holiness and purity by his grace and not ours for sure. Receive his benediction, his grace to help us go forth and live pure in an unpure world. To all the saints in Christ Jesus, with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.